You're saved. You ought to be able to say amen to that. Amen. Nothing better has ever happened to me. I've had some good things happen to me in my life. My wife, my family, and friends, but nothing better than him. Amen. Book of Philemon this morning. A little book of Philemon, a letter, I should say, really. It's more of a letter than a book, but I'll keep saying book because that's the habit that I'm in. If you can find the book of Hebrews, you got it made. It's right before the book of Hebrews. If you don't know where the book of Hebrews is, then there's a concordance, a table of contents in the front might help you out a little bit. It's kind of a small target, the book of Philemon, letter of Philemon. We're going to be here for a couple of weeks. We've got something bigger coming up here, but before we get into that, I wanted to kind of spend a couple of weeks in this epistle of Paul to Philemon. We're not going to do it every week, but we will this morning. Let's read the whole thing. It's only 25 verses long, so let's read it all for a little bit of understanding. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Though withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Like I said, we're going to do a short series here in this book and see what God has for us. It's a rich little book. I always love this book when I come to it in my Bible reading. It's a precious book, and so we're going to see what we can see in it over the next few weeks. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get going. Father, as we come to you, do pray that you be with us today. We're thankful for the singing we've already heard, the choir special, and of course then the singing, congregational, and then the special as well. So I pray that you'll speak to our hearts through that. And as we look into this book this morning, just get started and doing some introduction, that you'll give us some understanding of it and help it to be the blessing to us over the next few weeks that I believe you intended it to be. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this morning. Okay, are you ready to go? Amen. All right, I'm going to trust you. You're back to the same old voice you've been listening to for 24 years. So kind of stay tuned in and awake this morning. You know, I love to hear the stories of people who get saved, not just get saved. I mean, that's always good when somebody gets saved. But I like to hear the stories of people who get saved, and then they really go on to matter in the cause of Christ, either in the cause of Christ or the cause of missions or in the cause of the New Testament churches. Those are the stories I really love to hear. People who get saved and then strive to become profitable to their Lord and profitable to the work of the Lord. You know, if someone professes Christ and just sort of hangs out and never really gets engaged and never really becomes profitable in a big way other than maybe just showing up and giving some money, I mean, I'm glad they're saved, but that's not that interesting to me. What's interesting to me is when somebody gets saved and then they become profitable to the church, become profitable to you as a brother or sister in Christ, become profitable to the work of the Lord. Those are great stories. And of course, naturally, if you've been around church very long, naturally, we like the stories of the guy or the woman maybe who comes from a place where their life was an absolute wreck, and they come from a place of being utterly unprofitable, whose lives were a wreck, to a place of being profitable for the Lord. I mean, those are the stories we love to hear, you know, from kind of poverty to profitableness, you know, from being a wreck to mattering for Christ and the cause of Christ. Those are ones that we like to hear. You know, but the truth is, anybody who's saved out of a wrecked life or out of a Christian home, I rejoice over anybody who becomes profitable for the things of the Lord and profitable in the work of the Lord. It's equally sad when you hear somebody who grew up in a Christian home and has more opportunity to be profitable to the Lord than so many others who, when they come to the place in their life where they can be profitable, are unwilling to do what's necessary to be used. That's sad as well. Amen. But I'm thankful for those who go on, get saved, and then become profitable in the Lord. Now, this short letter involves a man who went from being utterly unprofitable to being profitable in the things of God. And so we're going to take a look at him this morning. Everybody still with me? Now, we've got to do what people don't like to do. I know when you read a book that you don't read the introduction, all right? That's just the way people are. If you do, good for you. You should read the introduction because they're important. But most people don't read the introduction. And you know, it's there for a reason. Because if you're going to understand the book, you got to understand who the guy is that's writing it, or the woman that's writing it, or why they're writing it, or what their thought process is in writing it. So you need to read the introduction, is what I'm saying, when you go to read a book. And so when it comes to the Bible, the same thing's true. You can't understand a Bible book unless you understand what's going on in it. And of course, that involves some introduction. So we're going to do some introductory work this morning. And then if you'll listen really quick, because I've got a lot to cover, we're going to try to get a point in at the end as well, not just some introduction. So we need to settle in and figure out what's going on in this short little letter that we have in front of us. Now, people who have less faith in the Word of God than you do argue about all kinds of things related to the Bible. They like to argue about when a book was written, whether it's authentic or not, who wrote it, who didn't write it. People love to argue and debate about the Word of God. And one of the things that people sometimes debate about concerning the Word of God or a book in the Bible is who wrote it. Or as we would say, who God used to write it. And so they argue and debate about that. When it comes to Philemon, we don't have to worry about it because it's pretty plain who wrote it. Verse 1, Paul said, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. If you look over in verse 9, it says, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged. And then again in verse 19, Paul says, I've written this with my own hand. So there's no debating or arguing or need to argue about who it is that God used to write it. If you're familiar with all this, and you know that Paul wrote 14 of the 21 books of the New Testament, pretty prolific writer, so he wrote a lot of the books of our New Testament. Four of those, or at least four of them, are what we refer to as prison epistles, letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. Those four prison epistles are Colossians and Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, which we have before us. Some people think he wrote Hebrews there as well, but he wrote four for sure. And again, we refer to those as the prison epistles. Now, what makes this letter different, though? What makes Philemon different than the other 13 that he wrote is that this is this is the only purely personal letter that Paul wrote that God saw fit to preserve for us. Because this letter is completely personal. He did write to Timothy, and he did write to Titus, but those are ministry-related letters. He wrote to them about how to pastor a church and how a church is to function, how to survive in the ministry and function in the ministry. So those weren't really personal letters. They were ministry letters. This letter, though, is the only one that we have preserved where Paul wrote to a man about a purely personal matter or a purely personal issue. Paul, being the prolific writer that he was, I have no doubt he wrote a lot of personal letters. But this is the only one that God saw fit to preserve for us so that we have this completely personal letter that Paul wrote to this man by the name of Philemon concerning the issues that we're going to talk about. Now, he wrote it during his first of two Roman imprisonments. Paul was imprisoned at least twice. Some people think a third, but at least twice Paul was imprisoned in Rome after the second imprisonment, or as a part of the second imprisonment. Of course, he was executed, the first imprisonment. He was eventually released for a short time. And so during that first imprisonment, Paul wrote this letter, as well as the other three that we talked about, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians as well. And so he wrote them during that time. So he wrote it during his first imprisonment. Paul, we're not going to go back and look at all this because we don't have time, but Paul was arrested by the Jewish leaders. And he was tried before Festus, the Roman representative of Caesar. You can read about that in Acts chapter 25. We have the arrest of Paul and his trial, if you want to call it that, before Festus, the Roman representative. Festus, the Bible says, desired to give the Jews what they wanted, so he was just going to turn Paul back over to the Jews and let them try him. Well, Paul understood what that meant. So as a result of that, Paul, being a Roman citizen as well as a Jew, said, smartly, I appeal to Caesar. I'm not going to be tried by this bunch. I want a trial before Caesar, which is my right as a Roman citizen. So as a result of that, Paul's transported to Rome. We're covering about three or four chapters in the book of Acts here. But Paul is He's transported to Rome. And once he gets to Rome, he's placed under house arrest. And according to Acts chapter 28, I believe it's verse 30, is where it says that he was there imprisoned in his house, this house of his own charge that he paid for two full years. He was imprisoned during his first imprisonment in his house under house arrest. Now, while he was there, because he was under house arrest, he was allowed to see visitors. They could come and visit him. He was pretty much allowed to see, from what we can tell, about anybody he wanted to. And of course, he was able to write just about anybody that he wanted to, which is why we have prison epistles. He was able to write apparently as much as he wanted and to whomever he wanted. And so he was writing away while he was in prison. If you think about it, if you study the life of Paul, I'd have to say he had at least as much, in some ways, more of an impact, which is strange, in prison than he did when he was free. And as a result of his imprisonment, the fact that he could see whoever he wanted, he led many people to the Lord. If we were to go back over to Philippians and some of the other epistles, you could read about the people that he led to Christ while he was in prison. We would probably be bemoaning our state and how horrible our life is. Paul was leading people to the Lord while he was in this imprisonment. What's important for us is that one of those people that he led to the Lord was a man by the name of Onesimus. And of course, Onesimus is the one who's the subject of this letter. Look in verse 10. Y'all still late? Wait. Okay, we're almost through the introduction, getting there. Verse 10. I beseech thee, therefore, for my son Onesimus, notice the last part of the verse, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And so we know that Paul led Onesimus to the Lord during this imprisonment while he was in prison. We don't have much of the story about that or any of the story, but we do know that this is what took place. This book, before I move on, is closely related to the book of Colossians because they were written and delivered at the same time. As a matter of fact, Philemon and the people mentioned in verse 2 were all in the church of Colossae. As a matter of fact, the church that was in Philemon's home in verse 2 is the church at Colossae, and Archippus, that's also mentioned in verse 2, was likely the pastor at the church at Colossae. Look over in Colossians 4 quickly. Colossians 4. Verse 17, almost at the end of the book, writes in Colossians 4:17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And this is an encouragement to whom we believe is the pastor of the church at Colossae, to fulfill his ministry. So this account, Philemon, revolves around at least two people, three if you want to count Paul, but it revolves primarily around two people, this letter which Paul wrote. Philemon, given the fact that there was a church in his house and the fact that he owned slaves, would indicate that he was not just a Christian, but he was a very wealthy Christian, a very wealthy man to be able to do so. There's also, when we look in verse 2, Apphia was very likely his wife. Archippus was very likely his son. We say that because this is a purely personal letter. And so because of that, there would be no reason to mention Apphia or Archippus unless they were his family. And it would just make sense that it would be his wife and his son. So that's probably true. Let me say this before we move on. Slavery in the New Testament churches was not slavery like we think of in early America, or before it was in America, in the United Kingdom, in Spain, in England, among the Native Americans before Europeans ever got here, South America, the Caribbean, and Africa. And I just say that because none of that makes it right. Slavery is a horrific thing, should never have been. But I do get tired sometimes of the left painting America as the source of all evil when it comes to slavery, when they were all packed. When all these other nations were practicing it before we were ever born as a nation, and they actually enslaved their people and sold them to America. None of that makes it right, but it is true, absolutely true, that slavery in the New Testament churches is not what we think of as forced bondage slavery like we had here in early America, and like Israel suffered at the hands of the Egyptians as well. The slavery that was practiced in some of the New Testament churches was slavery related to debt. People would sometimes sell themselves into bondage in order to pay debt. Some people, believe it or not, almost used it as a job. They would sell themselves into bondage, become a servant in order to take care of themselves and to provide for themselves. And so this is not the same type of slavery that we think of. This is more of a debt-related slavery, almost a career. Some people almost made a career out of being slavery. You might remember there was even a practice of how a man could mark his ear if he wanted to be a perpetual servant or a perpetual slave or in bondage to someone perpetually. So again, this was a different type of slavery, which explains why, as we're going to see in a minute, Paul's going to send Onesimus back to his master. Now, God didn't do that in Egypt, all right? And Paul wouldn't send Onesimus back into forced bondage. And not only that also explains why we get the man that you read about in verse 4 and 5 and how this guy owned slaves. Because look what it says in verse 4 and 5. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith might become effectual. This is not a man who would own forced slaves. This is a man who had servants, slaves, people in bondage because of the things that we mentioned. Are you with me? And so again, it's not the same sort of slavery that we are used to. Onesimus is in bondage or was in bondage to Philemon. He was a slave or a servant or in bondage to Philemon for some undisclosed reason. We don't know why he was in bondage. We don't know if it was because of debt or whatever it was. But whatever it was, he had some kind of agreement with Philemon. And so he was in bondage to him, but he ran away. If you know anything about the book. And when he ran away, in the process of running away, it appears as if he stole from Philemon and very likely also did some damage to Philemon's property or whatever it was that he damaged. If you look in verse 11, it says in verse 11, which in times past was to thee unprofitable. So apparently he wasn't even a very good servant. He says because in the past he was unprofitable. Then it goes on in verse 15, it says, for perhaps therefore he departed for a season that he should receive him forever, now not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, especially unto me, but much more unto thee, both in flesh and in the Lord. If you count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. And he goes on in verse 19, I, Paul, have written it. He says, I will repay, albeit I won't tell you how you owe me besides. And so Paul says, I will pay whatever damage he did. I'm willing to pay for whatever he stole. And so he ran away and did some damage as he left. Now, he ran away from Colossae and he ran to Rome because that's where Paul was. Paul's imprisoned in Rome, remember? And so he runs away to Rome. I'm assuming he ran to Rome because it was monstrous in size and figured he could get lost in the population in Rome. But can I tell you this? When God's after you, there's not a crowd big enough you can hide in. All right? You can't hide in a crowd big enough in order to hide from God. Some of you realize that. Maybe if you got saved later in life, you can try to hide out from the Lord. But when he's on your trail, you cannot hide out from him. And so Onesimus went there and figured among the hundreds of thousands that populated Rome, surely no one would find me here. But guess what? God knew where he was, and God did find him. Now, it'd be a great story, I would think, to read, but it's not recorded for us. We don't know how Onesimus got in connection with Paul. Somebody either introduced him to them, and given Onesimus' past, I don't think we could discount that maybe he got in trouble and got thrown in jail as well, and through the process of that somehow met Paul. But however he met Paul, Onesimus comes in contact with Paul, and Paul leads him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads him to be saved. And Paul, or Onesimus, becomes saved as a result of that. He wasn't just saved, but he became profitable. That's what Paul said. He didn't just get saved, but he became a huge help to Paul. Look in verse 11 again in our text. He became a huge help to Paul after he got saved, which in times past was unprofitable, but now profitable to thee. And then Paul says, also unto me. He'd become a big help to Paul. Verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. He says, Onesimus has been a big help to me here in my imprisonment because of the difference that Christ has made in his life. And then verse 16, now not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so he gets saved. He comes in contact with Paul, gets saved, begins to change his life, begins to change from the person that he was to the person that Christ has made him. And in the process of that, he begins to become profitable. He becomes profitable to Paul during his imprisonment. And as Paul writes to Philemon, he says, I'm confident that you will find him now profitable to thee as well, because he was making himself profitable to Christ. As a result of that, he was becoming important to all of these men. He would eventually go on to be important in the church at Colossae. Look back over in Colossians chapter 4. I like it when people get saved, become profitable, and then begin to make an impact in the church, in God's house. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 8, talks about Tychicus, verse 7, verse 8, whom I sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all the things that are done here. So Onesimus now becomes a messenger of Paul to the church at Colossae, an important part of the work there as well. I'm just saying this morning, God's made a big difference in this man's life, and a large part because he has sought to be so. He sought to be profitable. Again, there's nothing greater than getting saved and just saying, man, I want to be used. I want to be profitable to the Lord. And if God can take a man whose life was as big a wreck as Onesimus's was and make it profitable, surely he can make yours profitable or make ours profitable. And so he becomes this important part in Paul's life and also in the church at Colossae. When you get saved, as I said a moment ago, you ought to become profitable in the Lord's work and in the work of the mission of the New Testament church. We love to hear stories. Again, as I said a moment ago, of Onesimuses who get saved out of a wreck and become profitable in the Lord's house. But whether you're saved out of a wrecked life or a family that served God from your birth, we ought to make ourselves profitable unto him. We ought not just be consumers of other people's work. We shouldn't be consumers of other people who have made themselves profitable. We ought to seek to be profitable unto them. You've heard the old saying, and it's not true here, praise the Lord, that 10% of people do 100% of the work. I'm thankful that's not true here, but we ought to strive, each and every one of us, to become profitable, but to be used of him. I mean, that should be our desire. We should not be simply consumers of what's going on. If you grew up here in Sunday school, you ought to seek now to be profitable to that process for someone else. Amen. If you've been blessed in Master's Club and other areas, and now you're grown, you should be seeking to be profitable in return to what God has done in your life. Right. And to be willing to do what's necessary to do that. Yes. I mean, if you have to sign a leadership standard or whatever you have to sign, you ought to be willing to do that, to give back and be profitable. Amen. For what you've received. Amen. And we all ought to be profitable to the Lord, because we've all received from him far more than we deserve. And so we should be seeking to do those things. But though Onesimus, this is amazing to me. Though Onesimus had gotten saved, and he was doing all that he could to leave his old life behind and make a new one profitable to Christ in the church, he had wronged Philemon. He had stolen from him, from what it sounds. He had run away. We might say he had broken his contract, if you want to think about it that way. And so he's run away from Philemon, done damage in the process. Might have been embarrassing to Philemon as well. I don't know the situation revolving around all of that. So he's wronged Philemon, and even though he's wronged Philemon before he got saved, he has to go back now and make things right with Philemon. Paul's going to tell him, this is what Christians do. They make things right. And so he's got to go back now and make this, all that has been wronged, he has to make right with Philemon. Even though he had found forgiveness from the Lord through the gospel, he had still wronged Philemon. And what a difference, again, we're just kind of doing an introduction here before we get into the book, but what a difference between that philosophy and the way we, I say generally Christianity, would think about this today. People's attitude today was, well, that was before he got saved. I mean, it doesn't matter because that was before he got saved. You know, we have this idea that the stuff I did before I got saved has no consequences or bearing on me now. You hear this a lot of times in justifying divorced preachers. Well, yeah, he's divorced, but it was before he got saved, so now it's okay. No, there's consequences that come with our past actions. Come on, say amen. And sometimes those have got to be dealt with. Sometimes they've got to be addressed with. Sure, Philemon or Onesimus had gotten saved, and praise the Lord for that. But he had wronged Philemon. He had caused Philemon financial harm. He had broken an agreement of some sort or another, whether it was debt or whatever it was with Philemon. And that all needed to be made right. Getting saved doesn't simply justify our past. Getting saved doesn't simply justify past actions. Sometimes they've got to be addressed and dealt with. You know, if you wronged somebody before you got saved, you ought to go back and make that right. If you were a horrible influence on somebody before you got saved, now you got saved and you realize what a horrible influence you were, maybe you ought to go back and say, you know what, hey, I'm sorry. And so Paul counsels Onesimus, or tells him. I don't know, counsel from Paul would almost be the same as telling him. But Paul counsels Philemon, or Onesimus, that he has to go back to Colossae from Rome, and he's got to make things right with Philemon. Now you need to think about this. That might mean that when he gets back, Philemon will say, praise the Lord, brother. Now you're my brother in Christ, and your debt or whatever it was that he was in bondage for, that's all forgiven. You did some damage, but that's okay. I'll take that upon myself because now that you're saved and you're my brother, I'm going to set you free. That would be the optimal response, wouldn't it? That would be the one you'd hope for. Or Philemon might say, and it would be well within his right to say, well, hey, I'm thankful you got saved. Praise the Lord, you're right with God now and you're my brother, but you still owe me. And so therefore, you need to finish out your debt or whatever it was he was in prison for. He could even say, and it would have been within his right to say, not only do you need to finish out your debt, but you did damage on the way out, so you may have to serve a little longer to pay for the stuff that you tore up when you ran away. All of those would have been within Philemon's right, and he would not have been wrong by doing so. So if you want to talk about the evidence of a changed life, for Onesimus to agree to go back, knowing that it might result in his immediate freedom, it might result in his return to bondage, it might result in longer bondage. But Onesimus understood, because of the difference Christ had made in his heart, I need to make my past right.
That's right. That's right.
And he returned to go back to deal with Philemon and see what he was going to face. You know, regardless of what Paul had instructed him, whatever the outcome, it was what a child of God is supposed to do. And so that's what he did. Again, talk about the evidence of saved life, that his willingness to go back and make things right regardless of the cost. The letter of Philemon that we have, that God's preserved for us, is the letter that Onesimus carried from Paul back to Philemon. Paul wrote this letter hoping to intercede for Onesimus, this newly saved slave, that maybe he could convince Onesimus or convince Philemon to be lenient concerning these things. Onesimus had wronged and stolen from Philemon. This letter was in hopes that he might have mercy on Onesimus, especially now that he was no longer just a servant, but as it says in verse 15 and 16, he's now Philemon's brother. to, his brother as well. How'd you like to have been there when Onesimus knocked on the door and Philemon opens it and there stands Onesimus? If I'd have been Onesimus, first thing out of my mouth would have been, I got a letter for you. From a very important person. Let me ask this. Let's think about this one question, then we'll make a point and wrap this up. Why did God preserve, and I've asked myself, why did God preserve this little letter? This is the only personal letter Paul wrote. And he must have wrote dozens of them. So why did God preserve this one for us? Well, I don't know that I can say dogmatically why he wrote it, has preserved it, but I think it may have to do with the powerful statements that picture redemption that Paul made in this book. Because you talk about a book that pictures redemption. Because all of us were in bondage to sin. We were all in bondage to the devil. We were all under the bondage of condemnation. And Christ has set us free. And you see these great statements in Philemon verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, and which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. That's almost as if Jesus Christ said, I beseech thee, therefore, for Sam Varghese or for Josh Pelican or for Jeff Merrick, who to God the Father in time past was unprofitable, but now he can be profitable to thee through what he has done. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels. I love that statement. I can see Jesus Christ stand before the throne of grace saying, receive him as myself, as you would receive me. Verse 15 and 16, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Now not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, especially to me. He says, now we can become profitable. We've become that which is important. But verse 17 is my favorite. If you count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. It's what exactly Jesus Christ does. He died on the cross, and it's almost as if Christ stands before the throne and says, receive Daniel French as me, because he has trusted in me. So we see these great statements concerning redemption. And then verse 18, where it says, if he hath wronged thee, this is the best one of all. If he hath wronged thee, he says, put that on my account. Come on, isn't that not what Jesus Christ did? He took our sin and put it on his account and died for us. And so I believe this is why God preserved this letter for us, these great pictures of what happened to us. So let's say one more thing. I got a few minutes and we'll wrap this up. And it'll finish our introductory thought. I want you to notice with me in verse 1, Paul, the imprisoned saint. Paul, the imprisoned saint. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, in this short letter, Paul didn't shy away from the fact that he was imprisoned. Matter of fact, he mentions it a few times in this book, the fact that he was imprisoned at the time that he wrote it. And I feel safe in saying that Paul didn't enjoy that. Pretty confident if Paul had been given the option, you know, he probably would have left. He didn't want to be there in the first place. And though he didn't enjoy it, I do think it's absolutely true that even though he didn't enjoy it, let alone all the other things that he suffered Christ, neither was he ashamed of them. He wasn't ashamed of the fact that he was imprisoned in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been mocked, he had been ridiculed, he had been beaten, he had suffered loss, all these things that had happened to him. And now his imprisonment, the first of those imprisonments, which he knew would eventually lead to his death. In the midst of all that, Paul seemingly had no shame whatsoever as to the things that were happening to him. He didn't necessarily enjoy them. I'm sure he didn't go out and try to get more happened to him, but at the same time, he wasn't ashamed of what happened to him. Can I say this? That sometimes as God's people, you see some who are embarrassed or ashamed of the light suffering. I think we can say that, light suffering. Many times just the mocking that we endure sometimes for Christ, especially if we're a serious Christian. And you see sometimes people ashamed because they're being mocked for the cause of Christ. If you're younger, maybe because of a coworker or peers or because of the internet. It's a shame today that sometimes that mockery comes even from those who profess to be Christians if you're taking some kind of serious stand for the things of God. And we worry so much and are concerned so much about the fact we're being mocked or ridiculed, or they're making fun of me at work, or they're making fun of me online, or they're making fun of me, other people in my family. And we're concerned so many times, and almost as if we're embarrassed of being mocked for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in all that he endured and all that he suffered, never showed any signs of ever being embarrassed about his situation. And while we should never seek after it, don't be weird, all right? And seek after, I'm going to be as weird as I can be so people will mock me for Christ. I'm going to be as repugnant, I'm going to be as offensive as I can be, obnoxious as I can be, so people will mock me for the cause of Christ. Don't do that, because that's obnoxious, all right? So don't do that. But we should never go seeking after it, but we ought never be ashamed of being mocked or laughed at for the cause of our Savior. Listen, he bore humiliation and death and crucifixion for us. We ought never be ashamed to be ridiculed or mocked because of him. Do we enjoy it? I don't know about you, but I never enjoy being mocked. I never enjoy being laughed at in the wrong context. I never enjoy that, and I don't want to go seeking after it, but I kind of tell you this, if somebody's going to make fun of me for something, let it be for Christ. If somebody's going to mock me for something, let it be for the Lord. If somebody's going to ridicule me, then let it be for my Savior who died for me. We ought never be ashamed. If you're a young person this morning and you're now find yourself in the workplace and you're around all these worldly young people and they're mocking you or making fun of you, don't ever change your position. Don't ever change your thinking. Don't ever give up on your Lord. Don't ever change your stand because of what they're saying. It is an honor to be mocked for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's no honor in being imprisoned. There's no honor in being mocked in and of itself. The honor is in the cause for which you're being mocked.
Amen.
And if they're mocking you because you're taking a stand for the Savior, it's not fun. But don't be ashamed of it.
That's right. That's right.
Because the moment we become ashamed of it, we begin to change.
Yes. Yes.
Paul endured, who knows, 20 times more than we'll ever endure. Was never ashamed of what he endured. As I said a moment ago, there's no honor in simply being mocked or laughed at, but the honor isn't the cause for which we're mocked. And Paul made multiple references to his being a prisoner or being in bonds. Look what he says in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul and aged, and now also a prisoner. Then he says in verse 10, I beseech thee therefore my son Onesimus, who have begotten in my bonds. Then he says in verse 13, whom I have retained with me, that in thy stead he might minister unto me in my bonds. And then in verse 22, he says this, but of all prepare me a place, a lodging place, for I trust that I will be given to you. In other words, when I'm released from my bonds. And then in verse 23, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow what? Prisoner. So Paul never shied away from the fact of where he was. I don't know about you, but if I was in prison, I'd be embarrassed. I wouldn't put in my every letter I wrote about my imprisonment. But Paul writes about it here and many of the other books. He's not boasting about his imprisonment, but neither is he ashamed of it. Because the honor is not in being imprisoned. The honor is for the cause in which you're in prison. I'm just telling you this morning, we ought never be ashamed. Most of us, at the rate things are going, that might change. But right now, most of us don't have to worry about any being imprisoned for the Lord. The worst thing we have to worry about is somebody we work with, especially if you're a younger person, making fun of you because of the way you dress or act or look, or because you won't do some things which you shouldn't do anyway, because you won't go drinking or hang out, and they make fun of you and mock you. Or sometimes family makes fun of us, mocks us because of our position. We don't relish that. We don't invite it.
Right.
Amen? But we should never be ashamed of it.
That's right.
Because as I said a moment ago, the minute you become ashamed, that will be when you begin to change. Because the only way to stop it is to become like them.
Yes.
And so Paul says, don't be ashamed. He was never ashamed of who he was. But you know that when Paul referred in this little letter, when Paul referred to his status as a prisoner, and this explains it. This explains his attitude, and then we'll quit. When Paul referred to his status as a prisoner or someone who is in bonds, in Paul's mind, he was a prisoner in two different ways, or he was in bonds in two different ways. First of all, Paul saw himself as in bonds physically. Look what it says in verse 10. I beseech thee therefore for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds. Paul understood that he was physically in bonds. Rome had physically placed him in bonds. He was a physical prisoner of Rome. It talks about in verse 22 or so where it says he thought about his release. He would be released physically. So Paul is under house arrest at this time. He has a Roman guard there with him, most likely. And so he is physically in bondage to Rome, a physical prisoner of Rome itself. Rome had placed his body in chains. They had placed him physically under arrest. But listen, they could never do anything to arrest his faith, even though he was physically in bonds. They may have put his body under house arrest, but they could do nothing to diminish his love for his Lord, his faith for his Savior. They would not take the confidence that Paul had in the fact that what he was enduring and in his imprisonment had purpose, and that God had a plan in all of this. And so we see this attitude of Paul while he's not ashamed of his bonds. Why? Because he understood that while Rome had arrested his body, they had not arrested his faith. They had not arrested his love for his Lord. They had not arrested the purpose for which Christ had saved. They had not arrested Paul's opportunity to be profitable for the things of God. They hadn't arrested his understanding that God had a plan in all these things. So they placed his body in bondage. But if you want to think about it this way, they had placed his body in bondage, but Paul was as free as he'd ever been. This takes us, again, takes a seriously close walk with the Lord, don't you think, to be imprisoned in your body and to grow stronger in your faith. But then secondly, you know, if things get worse, we're going to face more of this. And if you and I can't endure mocking, if we can't endure ridicule, If we're anticipating changing what we are because we don't want to be laughed at, if we struggle to be faithful to the church, what are we going to do if we end up facing something like this in America? If they decide to imprison our body, will we still be free in our faith? Will we still be able to say, as Paul did, they may have arrested my body, but my faith is as strong as it ever was. My love for my Lord is as strong as it ever was. I still understand there's purpose in this. This is why our walk with the Lord every day is so important. But then secondly, no doubt the foundation of his attitude toward his bonds is that Paul didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. Paul said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philemon 1, Paul a prisoner of Jesus. And he says it again in verse 9 that he was a prisoner of Jesus. And it's important to notice how he says it. He didn't say he was a prisoner for Christ. He didn't say he was a prisoner because of Christ, or he was a prisoner for preaching Christ. All those things were true, and he mentions them in some of his other letters. But here we see the basis of Paul's entire attitude. Paul saw himself first and foremost as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been arrested in his mind. He had been arrested by his Savior. He had been arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner of his Savior, not of Rome. Now, I would imagine that if the Jewish leaders had heard that, had heard Paul say something like that, you know, the Jewish leaders or the Roman authorities or Caesar maybe had read this, they would have probably mocked him to scorn because they, in their view, he was a prisoner of no one but Rome. The Pharisee leaders would have seen him as their prisoner since they are the ones who led to his imprisonment in Rome. They're the reason he was there in their minds. Some thought that he was a prisoner because he offended the Roman state or the Roman authorities. Some thought that accused him of being in prison because he was being punished for some wrongdoing. Some claimed he was in prison because God was punishing. Everybody thought that he was under the authority and the power of the Roman guard and the authority and the power of Caesar, where Paul's attitude was, no, 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 I'm not under the authority of Rome. I'm not under arrest under this prison guard. I'm not under arrest because of the Pharisees. I am a prisoner of my Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether Paul kept his body in chains or ended his physical life, whether he continued in prison or was set free, he was not kept by Roman guards or the word of Caesar because he was a prisoner of his Savior. Come on, I love the way he words it. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the authority over what took place in his life, whether it was prison or freedom or whether it was life or death. Paul said, Jesus Christ is the authority. Amen. over all that takes place in my life. He had long ago been arrested of his Savior, seized by his Savior. Look over in Philippians. Quickly, we'll pray. Philippians chapter 3. You know what a lot of God's people need? They need to be arrested by their Savior. Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, Philippians 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to the things that are before me, pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, he talks about being apprehended of his Savior. He was literally arrested of his Savior, imprisoned by his Savior. Rome had seized his body and imprisoned him physically by force and their claims of authority, but Paul had been arrested of the Savior through something else. Look over, if you will, quickly, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He had been arrested by Rome through force, but he had been arrested by the Savior in a different way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13. You know this passage. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And what's he say in this next verse? For the love of Christ, what? Constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Paul says, I was arrested by my... You know what arrested Paul about his Savior? The love that his Savior had for him. Amen. He said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ because I've been arrested by the love that he has for me. That's good. Amen. He says, I've been arrested. The love of Christ constrains me. You know why I don't worry about the mocking? Because the love of Christ constrains me. You want to know why I want to be profitable, Paul said? Because I am constrained by the love that my Savior has for me. You know why I'm willing to do whatever is necessary to be profitably used? Because the love of Christ constrains me. You know, this helps us understand a seemingly contradictory idea. The Bible's clear that when we get saved, we're set free through Christ. We're set at liberty. You know what the Bible says? It's often sadly used and perverted today. But we are set at liberty. The Bible is very clear about that. Nevertheless, how do we talk of liberty and freedom through Christ while at the same time have an attitude that we're a prisoner of Christ? Those two things don't seem to make any sense, do they? But we know the answer because we just read it. Because we are set free through Christ from condemnation and from sin so that we might choose to be constrained by his love. Amen. So that we might willingly make ourselves his prisoner. He doesn't force us to be his prisoner. He seeks to constrain us by reminding us of how much he loves us and what he's done for us. And there's nothing that he would ask of us that is too great. Amen? Paul said, I'm a prisoner, not of Rome, not of this world, not of any earthly authority. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've turned myself over to him because he has arrested me with his love. He's constrained me with the love that he has for me. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? We're not going to take any time for it, but he describes himself in two other ways which find their root in the first. He also says in verse 1 that he is a laborer for Christ. He says fellow laborer. You can't be a fellow laborer unless you're a laborer. And it's this idea of being constrained by the love of Christ that drove him to labor for the Lord and to be a laborer for Christ. A laborer means one who participates in the work actively involved. He sought to be profitable, we might say, to labor for God. And he also describes himself in verse 2 as a fellow soldier. You can't be a fellow soldier unless you have the attitude of a soldier. He was in the fight, involved, engaged in the things of God. Because he had to, because he was a prisoner of Jesus, because he was in bonds. No. Because he had been arrested by the love that his Savior had for him. Listen this morning. We ought never be ashamed of our Lord. That's Nobody enjoys being mocked, laughed at, ridiculed, but we ought never be ashamed of it. Amen. And if you have to be mocked for something, be mocked for him and ridiculed for him. Be a good testimony, amen? Right. Because as I said a moment ago, three times I think, the moment you begin to be ashamed will be the minute you begin to change. Amen. It's when you'll start changing. So don't be ashamed of it. It's an honor to be mocked for the Savior. If that's the worst thing they can mock me for, praise the Lord. Don't ever be ashamed. And remember this, that we ought to have the attitude that we're a prisoner of our Savior. He arrested us with his love when he died on the cross to save us of our sins. Come on, don't you love to hear about the love of Christ that he has for us? You know why we should labor? You know why we should be in the fight, a soldier? You know why we should be seeking to be profitable, to give back? Because of the love that he has for us. I'm not forced to be in bondage to him. I do it because there's no master who could love me more. Amen? Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been arrested by him? First of all, are you saved? If you die right now, do you know Christ is your Savior? None of this matters until first you get saved. He'd love to redeem you. You may be unprofitable to him now, but you could be profitable if you come to him as your Savior. We'd love to take the Bible and show you how to do that. If you are saved today, let me ask you something. Are you being profitable? Are you mattering in the things of the Lord? Are you mattering in the work of the New Testament church? Have you been arrested by him and saying, I just want to be profitable. Man, I just want to be used. I'll do whatever I have to do. I just want to be used of him. He did everything that was necessary to save me. Surely I should be willing to do what's necessary to be profitable to him. And the reason I want to do it, not because the church says I'm supposed to, but because he has arrested me. I'm his prisoner because of the love that he has for me. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed.